Adequate differentiation of roles is absolutely indispensable for marital efficiency and family functioning. We are living in a society in which marital roles are brutally blurred. In fact, there are many who are quite convinced that there is no basic difference between a man and a woman, except biological. And with the advancement of science, they say, even this will be thoroughly blended. Now I want to set before you a basic principle, and then we want to look at the Ephesians 5 passage to see it in action. Roles always determine relationships, and relationships always create responsibility. Roles always determine relationships, and relationships always determine responsibility. The book of Ephesians tells you how to live a heavenly life in a hell-like world. Like many of Paul's epistles, it is divided into two major sections. There is a theological foundation in the first three chapters, and there is an experiential superstructure in the last three chapters. And nestled in the argument of this intensely practical section of the book of Ephesians is a section dealing with the role, with the relationship, with the responsibilities of husband and wife. And tonight we want to focus first upon the husband. Now the context is extremely crucial, and I would encourage you to drench your mind with this portion of the Word of God, as well as the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 we will study in a moment. You will notice that the immediately preceding context, chapter 5 and verse 18, says, "Stop being drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be getting filled with the Holy Spirit." But what does the filling of the Holy Spirit produce? How will I know when I'm under the Spirit's control? Well, my friend, that is not as hard to answer as some preachers would have you believe. There are clear-cut, indistinguishable marks. And to me, it is most significant that the first mark the apostle sets forth as proof positive of your control by the Spirit of God is your functioning in your family under your divinely designed role. Verse 21 of this chapter really comprises a topic sentence for this entire section. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. You see, girls, submission is not the exclusive responsibility of the woman. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. The question is, are you willing to submit yourself, not, first of all, to your husband, but to the Lord's plan for your functioning in your marital relationship? And don't let anybody fog you out. If you cannot submit yourself to your husband's leadership, then your problem is not with your husband. Your problem is with your Lord. You have not faced the basic issue of the Lordship of Christ, which the filling of the Holy Spirit always produces. Now, this passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 22 and going through verse 29, has two major thrusts. First of all, I want you to see the husband in terms of his scriptural position. That position is described as the head of the home. And that lends authority to the relationship. Our first task is to blast before we can build. There are four things that you need to erase from your mind in terms of headship. Number one, this does not mean that your husband is to be a dictator. And we've got a lot of frustrated sergeants running around with this biblical club in their hands. I'm the head of my home. You know they're not. They'd never have to tell you. And I have often preached on the subject, and I get the distinct impression some lady sitting there saying, that's right, my husband is the head, and I'm the neck that moves the head. Because the real issue is not who rules the roost, but who rules the rooster. Now, the interesting thing in this passage is that the apostle says the husband is the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church. And Christ is not in the process of cramming anything down the church's throat. Neither is a good scripturally enlightened husband. And if he is, it's not only because he does not understand the word, it is probably because he has a lot of emotional problems on the inside for which this supposed leadership is really a cover. In the second place, this does not mean that the husband is superior in any way. And I want you to turn to a very crucial passage of Scripture for just a moment. Keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Now bear in mind that the Word of God teaches that male and female before Christ do not exist. That is to say, they are equal spiritually. Paul says in Galatians, neither is there male or female, bond or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But because you are equal spiritually does not mean that you therefore have the same function. You are equal spiritually. You are different functionally. And the functional distinction has been determined by God, who created marriage and its functioning relationship. And to distort those functions is to devastate the relationship. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, we read, but I would have you know that the head of every man, that's in the generic sense, is Christ. Every believer must submit himself to the lordship of Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. But notice, and the head of Christ is God. You see, Jesus Christ on earth had a function to perform, a God-given function designed in the eternal counsel. And that is that he would be born of a woman, that he would be born on earth, that he would live, that he would suffer, that he would die the ignominious death of a cross. And Jesus Christ, in loving and complete obedience to his head, to the Father's will, submitted himself to that plan. Does this mean that Jesus Christ is inferior to God? My friend, that is heresy. And it is no less heresy to say that because your role is designed by God is to be in submission to your husband, that that in any way casts you into an inferior role. That too is heresy. You see, if a man wants to go to heaven, a place prepared by God, he must go God's way. And God said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You've got to go God's way. And girls, think it through very clearly. Your whole future, your life, your ministry revolves around this issue. If you want God's blessing on your home, there is no plan B. Your function by his design, I didn't invent it. Paul didn't dream it up. Don't charge him with having a feminine protest. This is God's plan. And if you want God's blessing, then you will have to function with God's specification. And you will never find fulfillment apart from it. Third, this does not mean that the husband is to be the exclusive decision maker. Now, this comes out over and over again in question and answer periods. Do you mean to tell me that if my husband is the head of our family, that he's going to make all of the decisions? No husband in his right mind even attempts to make all of the decisions without delegation. May I remind you again? Jesus Christ, think of it. Jesus Christ has delegated to the church the carrying out of his mission on earth. That's the confidence the Savior has in you. And that's the confidence that a husband has in his wife. You see how utterly ridiculous for me to make decisions in areas in which I am totally incompetent, but in which my wife is extremely gifted and capable. And I'm perfectly willing, not only willing, but eager to encourage her to make decisions in areas for which I have no competency. But I am the one responsible under God for the decisions that are made, whether I make them or she makes them. And I can never say, Lord, the woman thou gavest me. Now, I know what you're saying. Okay, what do? When you sit down, you discuss it fully, everybody's heard, and you still disagree. Now what? Now your husband has to make the final decision. And I'll tell you how to ruin it. When he makes a bummer, be sure to remind him of it. I told you so. Boy, looking at my wife on the front row really brings all kinds of memories. I can remember us going over some things. Oh, man, did we ever discuss them? We discussed them until both of us were disgusted. And instead of coming closer, it seemed that we were going further apart. But we had to make a decision. Somebody's responsible. So I made the decision. And I'm here to tell you, it was the biggest bummer you have ever seen. It was a Lulu. And man, we were hardly 1 week into that rhubarb before the whole thing came crashing down around our head. And you know, it's tremendously strengthening to the relationship to have your wife say, "Well, I told you so. If you'd have listened to me, we wouldn't have got into this deal." That really helped. And how many times I remember so well backing off and saying, "Punkin, we missed. I made a bummer." And we put it back together again, and we start in. That leads me to the fourth and final negative. That your husband is the head of the home does not mean he is right. It does mean he is responsible. And God will never hold you responsible, girl, for a bummer decision your husband made. But he will hold you responsible for failure to submit. See, we're not talking about a perfect relationship. We're talking about people. And whenever you have people, you've got problems. And your husband is not omniscient any more than you are. And what you're trying to do is to build your marriage on the basis of your strengths, not on the basis of your liability. And you're going to make mistakes. He will make them. And so will you. And then you will know you're in the club. But every time you look at him, my friend, you ought to break out in a cold sweat with a realization. He's the one who's got to answer to God for this partnership. And when you get home to glory, he will never say, "Boy, you sure did a bad job in that marriage." The only thing he will ask you is, "How did you function on the basis of the role I gave you?" I think this passage teaches very clearly that the husband is a pace setter. He is a leader. And many a man is a leader in every realm except his home. We had some very interesting papers. One girl said, "My father was a leader in absolutely every area except the family." It's really quite common. But I want to hit you with a challenge tonight. Are you making it easier or harder for your husband to function in his role? See, so often I have a woman comes to me, "Well, you know, he just won't take the leadership." Say, really? Are you sure that's the problem? Or is it that you won't feed it to him? Oh, we had a fantastic illustration of a guy who graduated and went through 4 years and never made one decision. Came out of a mother-dominated home. That guy couldn't decide what tie to put on. His wife decided every tie he wore. Fortunately, she had good taste. Finally comes up to graduation. And by this time, his wife is really getting the picture. And the weeks are going into months. And a month almost into a year, while that dear girl sits on the sideline doing the most difficult thing in all of the world, and that's absolutely refusing to make a decision that man must make. He almost developed ulcers and rheumatism, but it made a man out of him. It made a man of God out of him. That's why he will tell you he has the ministry he has. Just a little under 12 months, unable to get off the dime, because by his own testimony and the testimony of his wife, she made every single decision, taking over the realm of his mother. And all of a sudden, he comes to the place where she says, "Man, I can't make that decision, and I've made too many already. And you will have to make this decision." You talk about trauma. You talk about growing up right in front of your eyes. You see, many a girl really wants her husband to be the leadership. That's the number one thing a woman looks for in a man, strength. But she's not willing to relinquish that grip that she has on the relationship, and to encourage him in his role, and to pray for him, and to hang in there with him all the way. even through the bummer decision. Now, the second thing that you have in this passage is found in verses 25 to 29, and that is his supreme passion. And it's given twice over. First of all, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I want you to note the comparison. You see, in the first one, he is to be the head of the home. And this may hit you as strange, but this passage teaches me that the husband is to be the heart of the home. It's his headship that provides authority. It is his heart that provides affection. And one without the other always leads to distortion. He is to be a leader. He is to be a lover. If he's a leader without being a lover, he will become an autocratic individual. If he is a lover without being a leader, he will be a sentimentalist. If he's a leader whose leadership is a leadership of love, no woman in her right mind resists placing herself willingly and submissively under a leader who loves her as Christ loved the church. I had a student come into my office some time ago. He said, "Prof, I got a problem." I said, "Really? What's your problem?" "Well," he said, "I love my wife too much." I said, "You what?" He said, "I love my wife too much." He said, "Run that by again. I hear it so seldom." "No, I said, "I think I love my wife too much." I said, "Well, let's go over to this passage in Ephesians. This passage says, love your wives as Christ loved the church." I said, "You mean to tell me you love your wife that much?" "Oh, no." He said, "Of course not." I said, "Then you better get with it." See, that's a full-time assignment. That takes every ounce of creativity a man's got to pour himself into this person whom God has brought into his life. And he's to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it. That's his task. And may I just add one word at this point, girls? Don't give me any of this jazz out of your generation. Repudiate it now. Face it for what it is. This has nothing to do with the fact that if you love a person, you will not hurt them. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you can heal them, you may have to hurt them. And if you have a husband who loves you so much that he's willing to say to you, "Sweetheart, there is a problem," then, friend, you ought to cry glory to God that you finally found a real man, a man of God, who loves you so much that his only interest is that which is best for you. And then he adds, you are to love her as your own body, because that's what she is. An extension of your body, now that you have become one flesh. What an assignment. You think you've got a task cut out for you? Run that one by. That's what God is holding him responsible, to be your leader, to be your lover. Are you making it easier for him to lead you? Easier for him to love you, or harder? We want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at the role of a wife.
We're going to converge on this parallel passage, complementary. In the first 6 verses of this 3rd chapter, we sort of drop down in the middle of Peter's argument. He's giving advice to Christians who were living in very difficult times of persecution. He said to them, because of the times that you live in, life is brief, life is dangerous. You must have self-control. You must have lives that are characterized by holiness. And how are you going to do this? You're going to do it by developing an appetite for the Word of God. He told them to recognize themselves, the position that they held in Christ, as royalty, as being part of a spiritual building, as displaced persons, if you please, because their real home was in heaven. He told them to submit themselves to government, to God, to other believers, to their employer. And then he narrows this down in the third chapter and speaks directly to the wives. And the same sentence is given here that was given in Ephesians. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Look at that carefully. It says, submit yourselves to your own, not anybody else's, your own husbands. Let me talk about this word submission for just a moment. You've heard it many times and you will hear it many times again. The word submit comes of Latin derivation. The root is mitto, which is a very common verb, an action verb in Latin, and it means to send, and with the prefix sub, to send under. Now, this is not a verb that describes position or level or a state of being. It is an action verb. Therefore, the submission is to be something that we as wives do. We send ourselves under. Or, as Phillips has translated it in his paraphrase, subjection, which is an even stronger word because that has a root of the Latin verb jacere, which means to throw. But it's always the action that's important, that we do something, that in our very living, we put ourselves under the influence, under the control of this other person whom God has given to us. Now, let me make a little bit of a distinction between submission and obedience. The difference comes in motivation. Take, for example, in the morning when my clock tells me that it's time to get up, I obey. I can't honestly say that I always submit. I get up. Now, when that same clock tells me that it's time to go to bed at night, I submit. Gladly, I submit. There's no problem. But you see what the difference is? There is an inner feeling, an inner willingness, and obedience may or may not be submission. God tells us as wives to submit ourselves, willingly put ourselves under our husband. Then he doesn't tell us only to do this, but he tells us why we should do it. And that's why this passage of Scripture really means so much, and if you sort of chew on it as the days go by, you will see that it has very deep meaning. God has sort of opened up a little inner chamber here and told every woman what she wants to know, namely, how to get her husband to do what he ought to do. Women have been asking that for centuries, and God says it's very simple, that when they look at your chaste, holy life, they will be motivated to obey the word. Now, you're familiar with that verse. It says, in the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of their wives. This can apply to men who are believers but who may not be obeying the word, or it can apply to men who are not believers. In any case, in either case, God says that the way a wife conducts herself will make a difference in the way her husband behaves. Think about that for a minute. The way you live makes a difference in how your husband behaves. Pretty sobering thought. While they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, the reverent way that you walk before God. So he tells us to submit. He tells us why we should submit. Now he tells us in the following verses some very interesting things about ourselves personally, about the adornment. And there's been much said about these verses. Let me read it to you in Phillips, in case you have not read these verses 3 and 4 and 5. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry, on beautiful clothes, on hair arrangement. Be beautiful inside in your hearts with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit which is so precious to God. Let's take those two verses first. He doesn't say that these things are to be disregarded. Now follow this logically. If he were to say that we were not to adorn ourselves, we're not to braid our hair, we're not to wear jewelry, he would also be saying, don't put on clothes. See, it says right there, or putting on of apparel. So you can't put that in that context because it just isn't logical. What he is saying is, do not make this your primary concern. You see, we live in a world, in a society that has so conditioned us about the importance of how we look. And it is important. God's simply saying it's not the first importance. I remember reading of one man who said, if a woman knows how to sit, stand, and walk correctly and dress her hair, it doesn't really matter how her face looks. People put various priorities on various aspects of women's appearance, but it's all the same story. It's how you look on the outside. And this is what our world would have us to believe makes the woman. If you just can dress it up enough from head to toe, you have it made. But God's word says something entirely different. He says that that is a secondary issue. He says that the most important thing is what's inside. And if you will remember some of the paraphrase that I read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians, it's in the home where all of this facade is stripped away. It's in the home where your very inside shows, and that's what's important to God. Did you happen to read, I know some of you must have read that hilarious article, it wasn't meant to be hilarious, in the Dallas News one day this week, where the beauty editor was giving advice to gals on how to stay beautiful all night. Did you read that? About, you don't wear all your false eyelashes, but you just put on a few, and you just spray perfume, and then one suggestion was that so your husband would not see you as you really are, you could get up at 5 in the morning, do your complete makeup, crawl back in bed, and then when you get up at 7, you would be perfect. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it right there in the Dallas News. But this is our world. We just are scared to death that people are going to see us as we really are. And of course, if you've been married any length of time, you know that your husband wants to see you, the real you, and the real you that comes from the inside out can be beautiful. And it does not have to depend upon all of the artificial beauty aids that we do rightfully use. So read those verses over because, you know, you could go on forever on this, but you have to personalize this thing for yourself. That God says, this is important, what you look like on the outside, but it's more important what you look like on the inside. And then he gives this terrific example of Sarah. Do you remember Sarah in the Old Testament? She's also in the New Testament, you know. She's the only wife that is listed in Hebrews 11. And she's not listed there because of her husband. She's listed because it says that she believed that it was because of her faith that her son was born. But to get back to her personal appearance, she was a very beautiful woman. And we know this because everywhere Abraham took her, even when she was older, I mean really old, the men of the community were still attracted to her. She was a very beautiful woman, and she was wealthy, and she had all kinds of clothes and jewels and things that are outward adornment. And God did not frown upon her for this. He commends her because of her relationship to her husband. It says in verse 6 that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I know a lot of girls go, ugh, when they read that. But you must remember the Oriental culture in which Sarah lived, that she reverenced and respected her husband. God had given him to her as her protector, as her lover, as her companion in life. And if you want a picture of what a wife should be, go back and read those chapters in Genesis and see what a woman of tremendous stature Sarah was. And then quickly, God wants us as wives also to know what the husbands are supposed to be doing. Just like your husband is aware that you are to to submit to him. Remember, it's a voluntary thing. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. It says, wives, you submit. And then, of course, the complementary thing is that the husband will love the wife. But we have to earn that love. And by loving us, he earns our submission. It's a beautiful interlocking relationship. The husband, in verse 7, is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. And, of course, our women's lib friends would never agree that she's the weaker vessel. But in the sense that the woman is a delicate and fragile type of mentality, it doesn't mean that we don't possess toughness. We can't endure. But God has made us with a special, like a piece of porcelain, china, that we're to be taken care of. Think of yourself that way. It just sort of gives you a wonderful feeling that God puts you in that category and that he's given you a husband to protect you and take care of you. And he tells the husbands to dwell with them according to knowledge, recognizing what they really have as being heirs together of the grace of life. What a beautiful expression, that the two of you are chosen of God in a very unique way as one, together as heirs, to live together in the life that God has given you. And now we're going to summarize with verse 7, and I'm going to turn it back over to my husband so he can give you the summary on this complete passage.
Do you remember that the command to the man is to love his wife? Very interesting. You are never told to love your husband. Does not mean that you are not to. That's not the command. The only command in this area, interestingly enough, is in the pastoral epistles where older women are to teach younger women to love their wife, their husband. But the command to you is to submit. He is never commanded to make you submissive. And you are never commanded to make him love you. But the end of this whole section comes in the purpose clause at the end of verse 7. To the end that your prayers be not hindered. You know, I've heard a lot of messages on unanswered prayer, but I very seldom hear this one mentioned. Do the heavens sometimes seem as brass to you? Then, if you're looking for the reason, Peter says, examine your functioning role in your family. If you are not functioning as God designed a woman to function, and if your husband is not functioning as God designed a man to function, this may be the reason for your unanswered prayer. You have a scripturally unregulated home life. God has not left us in the dark as to our roles, as to our relationships, as to our responsibilities.